We're in the book of Second Peter, still in chapter 1, though. So if you'd open your Bibles, Second Peter, chapter 1. And I think we got all the way down to verse 11, or all the way over to verse 11, the last time we got together. So I think we'll begin in verse 12. So open your Bibles, Second Peter, begin in verse 12. We will be having, as you're opening your Bibles, just a reminder, we'll be having a harvest festival on October the 31st, while others will be celebrating Halloween. We'll all be gathering here, and the whole building will be one huge game booth. And it's a lot of fun, so if you'd like to bring out friends and, you know, young ones in the neighborhoods who are out there, it's just not a real good time. It's not safe, so we'll have them here, and we'll have as much junk as they can handle, all the goodies and the game booths, and it'll be a great time. And we'll allow them to dress up as different characters. We say Bible characters. Now, if they come as witches and demons, we'll cast them into outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. If they don't have teeth, teeth will be provided. So so just be sure to understand that what this is an alternative. And the Jewish people, you'll see in the Bible, the Israelites would celebrate the feast of the ingathering called the harvest. We call it a harvest festival. We just celebrate what God has given to us. We choose that night simply because it's a night where our kids need to be somewhere and need to have something else on their minds. So if you could help us in any way, sign up. If you want to bring candy and all those things you need to have for health, you can bring bags of candy, drop them in at the office out there. Someone will take care of them. I mean, they'll get to the kids. Sort of. Thank you, sir. I'll dance at your bar mitzvah. Man, don't make it soon. I can't dance. Stay. You know that's going to fall. Well, anyway. Okay. Second Peter, chapter 1. Some of you are frowning already. Let's go ahead and smile, get it over with. I'll wait. It is pretty painful to be here, I know. You could be doing homework. Oh, anyway, Second Peter. Do you remember, in chapter 1, do you remember all that we've talked about so far? I'm sure you do. I'll read you the last verse that we read together. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, it's going to be a great big welcome home. Now Peter is going to die pretty soon. He's writing this letter, Second Peter. Remember, this is what we like to call a swan song. This is it for him. He's not going to live much past this letter. They're going to crucify Peter, as you probably have read in your history books, or maybe you just know it. So he goes on now, knowing that his time is short. He says an entrance is going to be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, remember when Stephen was stoned, they took those rocks and they just hit him with rocks until he was dead. Remember, he said the group around him saw his face and it changed. Something about his face changed, and they said, it looks like the face of an angel. Something about his appearance changed, and he was kneeling down and the rocks were hitting him, and he said this. He said, I see heaven opened and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus stood up to welcome Stephen home. I like to say Stephen stood up for Jesus, and Jesus stood up for Stephen when he came home. And that's the entrance that you'll all receive. We simply, by faith, walk with him. Now, look at verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Peter says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. I have no problem reminding you of what you already know. It doesn't bother me, Peter says, to repeat the same things to you over and over again. Even if you say, I've heard it a million times, Peter says this, I will not be negligent to remind you of what you already know. Salvation is by grace through faith. And Peter says, I'm telling you things that you should already know. And I don't want to be negligent in reminding you of them. I want to bring them to your remembering. I want you to remember it. You already know it, and I want to keep telling it to you, he says, until he's gone. Yea, I think it meet. That means, in our language, fitting, or proper, or right, or appropriate. I think it is fitting, or it is proper, or it is appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. As long as I'm alive, he says, in this tabernacle, I think it's what I ought to be doing. I ought to be telling you things you already know, reminding you, get with it, come on. Meet means fitting and proper. To stir you up means to arouse you to action. Or literally, to arouse someone out of sleep. Get them going. Hey, it's time to get up. That's what your alarm clock does if you have a Christian alarm clock. It stirs you up. It arouses you. It gets you moving. Saying, you got to go to school. You have to get up. You got to get moving. You got to go to work. You have to get up. You got to get moving. You've got a schedule to keep. And Peter says, I think that it is fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, to arouse you to action, to wake you up from being resting and sleeping. How many Christians do you personally know? You say, are you a Christian? They say, yes. Are you reading your Bible? No. Are you attending a fellowship regularly? No. Do you pray? Not too much. But you're a Christian, right? Yes. Then you're asleep in the light. Keith Green writes a song, or has written many. Now, Keith Green is in heaven waiting for us. But in the song, he says, the world is asleep in the dark, but the church can't fight that because it's asleep in the light. And so Peter says, I know, I need to arouse you to action. And I think it's fitting and proper that I do as long as I'm here. Even telling you things over and over again that you already know. It's fitting and proper. And he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle. The word tabernacle, we would translate that into our language. Out of the Greek, we would say this tent. Peter calls his body a tent. Paul calls his body a tent. The disciples saw this physical body that we have as a temporary dwelling place. This is just a temporary location. These are rentals. You don't own these. These are rentals. You're not going to keep this. Now, that doesn't mean you ought to waste it, like some of you are trying to do, or mark it all up with funny colors, like some of you want to do. But these are temporary dwelling places. You're not going to always stay in this. If the Lord were to rapture us right now, this body that you are in, this tent, is not going to go to heaven. So Paul says it this way, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Because this corruptible has to put on incorruptible. This is an earth suit. It is only made for earth. It won't work in heaven. It won't work on the moon. It won't work on the sun. It won't work on any of the planets or stars. You can't go there with it. Now, what NASA has done is come up with a suit to put on over the top of this one where you can go to the moon or out walk in space and do whatever. But your earth suit can't do that. It won't work. It's only fit for one place, earth. It can't go to heaven. It can't even go to the moon unless it's really prepared with an outside suit. Now, if this is temporary, if this is a tent, well, then what happens? I mean, what is it all about? He says, knowing this, I stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. I'm going to take the tent off. I'm going to get out of this tent, he says. That even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me already. I'm going to take this tent off, Peter says. Coming up pretty soon, he's going to be put to death. And so he says, as long as I'm in this temporary dwelling place, I think it's necessary, it is proper, it is fitting that I arouse you to action. To wake you up from your sleep. I've heard people talk about soul sleep. Have you heard that one? Have you heard the term, soul sleep? And Peter says, I'm going to be leaving this tent. I'm going to put off this tent. Tent's going to go. What's going to happen to Peter himself? See, the real Peter isn't the one you could see, that big fisherman. That wasn't the real Peter. That was the tent, his tent that you looked at. See, you recognize each other now by the tent that they're in. And the tent is pretty flimsy, isn't it? Flimsy little tent, cheap things. You want to see how easy they fold? Step out into the path of a runaway garbage truck. These things fold up just like that. They're not really that. I mean, yeah, they're neat pieces of equipment, but they are pretty flimsy. What happens to you when you put off this tent? Some people say, well, you just go to sleep. You just lay down and you go to sleep. And then on the day of resurrection, God will call some up to heaven and some over to hell. Well, wait a minute. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Scripture teaches that when you put this tent off, you will be immediately present with the Lord if you are born again. Now, don't even mess with it. If you are not born again, it doesn't matter how many times you came to church. And it certainly doesn't matter how nice a person you are. And it certainly doesn't matter what all your friends think. Oh, wasn't he the nicest guy? He loved puppies and he just did nice things. And we love to think he went to heaven because he liked fuzzy kittens. That's not what gets you into heaven, man. And being a nice girl or a nice guy, there are going to be many nice people in hell. And they will burn and suffer for eternity. They're going to put off this tent, but the real them is still going to exist. You're driving down the freeway, and something goes wrong with your car. It just makes funny noises, and there's no power, and it's broken now. You are able to pull over, praise God, no crash, and you get out of the car. Now, as soon as you step out of the car, do you cease to exist? Do this if you mean yes, and this if you mean no. Do you cease to exist? No, what happens to you? You're just in a whole other mode of transportation now, aren't you? You're walking. It's still you. You're still that same one, but you're no longer in the car. Now you're walking. Your body, this tent, you're going to put it off one of these days. And you don't know when. Some people die at 19. Some people die at 3 years old. Some people die at 90. Some people die at 103. But everybody dies. And you're going to put this tent off, and so am I. Now, nothing's going to change with you. You're still going to be you. What happens to you? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:1, right above 5:8. What does it say? We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we've got something else waiting for us. Does your soul go to sleep when you die? When this body falls over? You're in a car accident, or your heart gives out on you, or you catch a bad cold and something happens and you die. However it happens, does your soul just stop and go to sleep? No, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And we know that when we're absent from this tabernacle, this tent, that we have a building of God that's not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. Are you a Christian, or are you just See, I believe, people ask me this quite often, do you believe in the security of the believer? I say, yes, I believe in the security of the true believer. But I also believe in the insecurity of the unbeliever. I think if you're an unbeliever, you ought to be real insecure about now. You ought to really be questioning. Because see, this tabernacle, mine and yours, these tents, we're going to be finished with them one of these days. And not one of us really knows the schedule. We've got loved ones who went on before us. We're funny critters because we always want them in heaven. Maybe we didn't want them in heaven bad enough to live our lives so godly that they would. Notice how we are. That's how selfish we are. If a loved one has passed away, we just say, oh, they're in heaven. And I had mentioned in Sunday service about four teens who died at the high school, you know, at home. And they were in a car accident. They had been out drinking. And of course, they died in a car accident, and so we were going to have a service for them. Well, I was the one who wanted to tell people where I thought some of these teens had already gone, so they wouldn't let me talk. See, it does sound good, though, because they're teens, and you don't want teens to die. It does sound good to say, oh, they're in a better place. No, not necessarily. The only way to enter into heaven is you must be born again. But we all have temporary tents, dwelling places. We're going to leave them. You will leave this tent. You will not sleep, as some people teach. You will either immediately go to be with the Father, or you will go someplace else. Where will you go? Does the Bible say? Matter of fact, it does. Not hell, not the lake of fire. You won't go there. First person in hell is the Antichrist. Second one is the beast. And then Satan, about 1,000 years after that. Where are all those other people that died without Jesus? Where did they go? The Bible says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, this is a story of a rich man and a story of a poor man, beggar man, Lazarus. Rich man didn't know God and didn't have anything to do with God. Nice guy, though. Nice guy. And the poor man died and went down to Abraham's bosom in paradise, waiting for Messiah. Well, the rich man died also, and he went down to a place called, in the Greek, Hades. Maybe you've heard the term before. Old Testament, Sheol. So if you read it in the Old Testament, Sheol, in the New Testament, Hades. Is that the lake of fire? No. See, it's a different place. And so in hell, or Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, suffering, being burned in torment. And he could see afar off, he could see Abraham off in the distance. And he could see Lazarus there with Abraham. Now this is not a parable. You read the Gospel of Luke, this is not a parable, it is a story Jesus is telling. Different than a parable. A parable is to make a point. The story clearly shows you this is exactly what went on. This is a story. So there was a man who died without Jesus, and where did he go instantly? To a place called Hades. It's a place of torment waiting the great white throne judgment. He is awaiting judgment, but he is suffering. He goes on to say, I'm in such agony in this fire. Send Lazarus to dip his finger and to touch it to my tongue. It is so miserable, even just a touch of water on this man's tongue would help. And Abraham said, we can't get there from here. There's this great gulf, chasm between us, and we can't get there, and you can't get here. It's set once you leave this earth. And it doesn't matter how you leave. You will either go immediately to be in the presence of God, or you will go to a place of torment waiting for the great white throne judgment that's talked about in the book of Revelation. You can read Revelation chapters 19, 20, and 21. Well, and 22, that'll make it the whole end. So, although you've heard that probably every Bible study you've ever been in, why not take a minute and admit to your own self whether you're truly born again or not? Why not take a minute and say, if I were to die right now, would I go? Now, this body will fall over, but that doesn't stop. You see, you get out of the car on the freeway, you're now walking. Nothing has changed except your mode of transportation. When you and I put off this tabernacle, nothing's going to change. Still going to be us, and we'll either be in the presence of God or in a place of torment waiting for judgment. Now, see, what's so odd to me is you and I have a choice until we leave. You know, you have no choice once you leave. I hear people talking about suicide. Bible scholars are still fighting over what happens to you if you commit suicide. Big question. Some people say, I'm just thinking about ending it all. I say, ending it all? It can't be done. It's impossible. According to Scripture, it's never going to end. You're ending nothing. You're thinking about ending it all, nothing's going to end. Your car is going to break down, you're going to step out and start walking. You will still either go to be in the presence of God, or you will go to a place of torment, suffering, waiting for judgment. You're ending nothing. Too many people are buying into this lie that if I commit suicide, I'm ending suffering. Not necessarily, huh? Where's your heart with the Lord? And only you. Sound like Smokey the Bear. Oh, excuse me. It's not Smokey the Bear. It's Smokey Bear. It's not Easter the Bunny. It's anyway. What about you? Where are you? Have you asked Jesus into your life? See, it is, what does he say? Fitting. It is proper. It is right. It is appropriate that we ask you these things over and over again. That we bring to your remembery the things that you've heard thousands of times. Because Peter says, you know, I'm going to be putting off this tabernacle. But while I'm in it, I think it's fitting and proper to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Does it stir you up some? Does it make you think all of a sudden when you realize nothing's going to change? You're still going to be you. You're just going to be you in heaven, or you in a place of torment waiting for judgment. Hey, everyone in that place of torment, to include this rich man that we read about in Luke, they know where they're going to spend eternity. There is no one right now in that place of suffering. There is no one that doesn't believe in hell, even if they didn't believe in hell on earth. Every one of them believes in hell. And each one of them, by the way, knows that's where they will go. Can you imagine the suffering and the misery forever and ever? When all you had to do, and it would take less than 2 seconds, is to say yes to Jesus Christ. And now this rich man, he's in this fire and he's suffering and he's crying out for help. And Abraham says, we can't help you. You had your shot at it. Now there you are. And you know, the rich man, here's another thing that you ought to think about. Remember, this is a story, not a parable. The rich man has his memory. He remembers life. That's going to make it even more difficult, isn't it? Can you imagine remembering each time you had an opportunity and it would take that and you laughed instead? And so he says, I have 5 brothers. Would you tell them so they don't have to come here? See, he's in such agony. He's saying, could you tell my brothers you better straighten up or you're going to end up where I'm at? Abraham says, we can't do it, dude. God's got messengers out there. Your brothers will listen. God has sent his word. God has sent his prophets. God has sent others to tell them. Let them listen. And he says, they won't listen. I know my brothers are a bunch of stubborn turkeys, I'm paraphrasing, and they won't listen. Abraham says there's nothing we can do. And so Lazarus, the rich man says, well, why don't you send Lazarus back? They would listen if someone rose from the dead. You hear that? Why don't you send Lazarus back? They would listen if somebody rose from the dead. If Lazarus rose from the dead and went to talk to them, they'd listen. What was Abraham's response, everybody? They have Moses and the prophets. Or in our language today, they have the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. Because if they will not listen to the Bible, they will not listen even if someone would rise from the dead. Here's a question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Are people listening? They don't believe it, do they? A miracle, even rising from the dead, and people scoff and laugh and say, I don't believe it. Even if someone rose from the dead. See, if they won't listen to the Word of God, they're going to listen to nothing. People are headed for a place of suffering, for hell, eventually, the lake of fire. Now, you can if you want to, but you don't have to. Peter says, I think it's fitting and I think it's right to remind you of these things while I'm in this tent, to stir you up. And he says, knowing that shortly I'm going to die. I'm going to put off this tabernacle. Now, Peter's in prison and he's going to be put to death. You and I, truthfully, we're walking free right now. We're not in prison. We got some news this morning. They were saying that one of the pastors in town, the doctors told him he has about 3 weeks to live. And I mean, instantly in my mind, everybody else was thinking that's terrible. Instantly in my mind, I thought, well, what guarantees me that I got more than that? Why feel sorry for him? I mean, why am I running around thinking I've got more than 3 weeks? Do I? Do you? I mean, do you think, is it such a game to everybody that you can figure, when the doctor finally says to you, all right, dude, 6 months, then you go, I better get straight, man. I better start reading my Bible, combing my hair, doing what's right, I'll give all my money away now since you know you're not going to need it. I'll just really get holy. Well, what would you do? Nobody else could hear it. Just pretend for a moment. What would you do if right now, out loud in your ear, nobody else heard it, God said to you, 2 minutes. 2 minutes and you're coming home. What would you do? Would you run, call your mom? Apologize to her for the very thing you said as you were walking out the house? Would you try to get a hold of your husband or your wife and explain why you've been a jerk for 35 years? What would you do? You got 2 minutes. 2 minute warning. Would you pray? Would you say, 2 minutes, man, that's not enough time to do nothing. I'm just going to pray. I'm not even going to listen to the rest of the Bible study. I'm just going to bow my head now and pray. 2 minutes. What would you do? Would you quit some of those thoughts that are going on in your head? And the next question is, how do you know you have more than 2 minutes? Just because you haven't heard God say 2 minutes, are you sure you've got more than 2 minutes? And the guy says, God, the doctors tell me 3 weeks. I think, well, at least you got a guarantee. None of us have that. You walk out there getting that car. Have you seen the way people drive? What's guaranteeing you the next 3 weeks? I mean, that's pretty bold to say I got 3 weeks, isn't it? I had somebody last week, we were talking about life expectancy. And he said, how old are you, Pastor Bob? I said, I'm about 50. He says, man, you got a good 20 years left. Yeah. And whose calendar? I mean, is this a guarantee you're giving to me? Well, how do you know what I've got left? Because averages say, nah, I've never been average. I've never gotten that high. I'm really way below average. And so you can figure I'm going to be below average in that too. You might as well just figure it. You got 2 minutes left? You sure you got that much? If you do have 2 minutes left and you've never accepted the Lord, 2 minutes, my goodness, five or six seconds, you could say a long prayer and confess of everything ever known to man. You got Jesus in your heart, and a minute and a half, you could just be praising and worshiping. And when you're gone, your body will go, your body is laid to sleep, but you'll be in the presence of God still praising. You'd never notice a change, except you'd take a deep breath and it would be fresh air. Air out of heaven instead of air out of Idaho. He says, Jesus told me how I would die. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I will endeavor that after I'm long gone, you'll still remember what I told you. I'm doing the same thing right now. I'm endeavoring to make sure that this is so clear to you that if they fire me, or you're lucky enough to get rid of me somehow, you'll still remember what the Word of God says. Hey, this is cool. I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease. Do you know that Greek word? You know what it translates literally into our language? Exodus. After my exodus. Now, when the children of Israel made their exodus, did they just disappear? No, they left Egypt. What's he telling you? I'm putting off this tabernacle. I'm leaving. I'm going to heaven. The body's going to lay down, and the body you can lay back in the dirt. It'll go to sleep there, and I'll be given a brand new body, resurrected body. So he says, after my exodus, you can have all these things always in your memory, in your remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I think many people today are following cunningly devised fables. Some of them believe that Jesus came to America, taught the Indians, the Nephites took over, there was a big battle, Moroni was finally killed, became an ascended personage, and golden plates and etc. And here we go. Those are cunningly devised fables. They're not true. But we do not follow cunningly devised fables. Literally, that means fairy tales, children's stories, or even stories like ghost stories. Cunningly devised fables. Made up to scare little kids. And that's what a lot of pastors are accused of. They say, you're just trying to scare us. Does it scare you? If you're born again, it doesn't scare you at all. But if you're not born again, it does make you a little nervous, doesn't it? To think about suffering forever and ever. And we don't. We're human. Nobody wants to think about that. And so most humans have just said, there is no hell. How do you know? I decided it. I just don't believe in it. Well, how do you know? Because I've never seen it. So therefore, it doesn't exist. Amen. Have you ever seen Hanoi? Have you ever seen, any of you ever seen Trieste? Have you ever seen Salzburg? I can name city after city and you go, no. I've seen pictures. Well, I've seen pictures of hell. I've seen pictures that people drew. But the point is, just because you've never seen it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. There is a hell, and most of what you learn about hell comes from Jesus, the Son of God. He teaches us most of what we learn about hell. He believed in it and still does. Well, he created it. So, yeah, it's there. It's not a scare tactic. It's the truth. So he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables or fairy tale stories when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about being an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He's talking about there at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Jesus was transfigured right before his very eyes. Moses and Elijah showed up. The law and the prophets to represent the entire Old Testament completely fulfilled. And Jesus is there, transfigured in front of him, there in his glory. And Peter says, we're eyewitnesses. We're not following some weird little story or myth. We're telling you this is exactly what happened. We were right there when it happened. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter heard that. As a matter of fact, that voice started speaking to interrupt what Peter was saying. Remember? Peter started talking, Lord, it's great that we're here. We should make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then the voice said, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Shut up, Peter, and listen to Jesus. God was not so rude. He just said, "Hear him. Listen to Jesus." Peter says, "No. This is not a cunningly devised fit. This is not a myth, a fairy tale, a little ghost story. This is the real thing. This is the truth." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard it, he says, verse 18. When we were with them in the Holy Mount. That's, if you'd like to read that, it's Matthew 17. The first five or six verses there. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wait a minute. That's interesting, isn't it? He just said, we heard God's voice from heaven, from that cloud, say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But he says, we even have a more sure word than that. What is it? "Whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto the light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing first, this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Notice what he says is a sure word. You say, "Peter, that's cool. James and John, that must have been neat to be here to hear God. I wish I could hear God. That would really strengthen my faith." You can, is what Peter is saying. We have a more sure word. You don't just have four or five words from God. You have everything God wanted to tell you. There it is. If God were to speak to you today, do you think he'd tell you something different than what he said right here? No, he's going to tell you the same thing. So don't believe these stories you're hearing. God would say to you, and he has told us everything he wanted us to know. He has hidden nothing from us. You start reading this, you'd be amazed at what is in here. It's like he read your thoughts and asked your questions before you asked them. Answer your questions before you ask them. This is the more sure prophecy, the word of God. Are you reading it from the very beginning to the very end? Or you just have favorite parts? Are you reading your Bible from Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21? Are you reading it? Is it beginning to make sense to you when you read Genesis and then Exodus? When you're going through, I understand if you read Genesis and Exodus and then bump over real quick to Isaiah. I understand that, but you're still going to want to get back and keep on going, and you're going to see Leviticus and you're going to see Numbers and Deuteronomy. And everybody loves Numbers. Don't let them kid you. There's good stuff in there. When we go through it, you're going to go, "I read Numbers and I didn't get anything like that," because you weren't interested in it. Most people just read Numbers because they think they're supposed to, and they scramble through it, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and there was this, and three shall be the number, and then they're reading it all, and they don't know what they're reading, and they think it's boring, but there's a lot of stuff in there. Are you reading your Bible? Is it really starting to make sense to you? Do you really want to know what God says? Or is this a joke? Is this just something you're trying to get off the drugs? You're trying to get away from the cigarettes? You're trying to get over a love thing? You're trying to get over, so you're trying to use this God thing to do it. And if it doesn't work, I'll try something else. You know, let's try this program. And that doesn't work, we'll do church a little while. And if that doesn't work, you know, we'll try this new age technique. We'll just do some past life thing. And if that doesn't work, maybe we'll just get into heroin. You know, something. We'll just keep trying things. Is that what you're doing? Is this a real relationship with the Lord God? Or is this another fad you're trying? Let's see if this takes my mind off my troubles. Let's see if this makes me happy. I'm just looking for something to make me happy. Wait a minute. Do you have Jesus Christ in your life? Is this real? Is it a relationship? Is this life that you've been given in this tent? Is it being spent for the glory of God? That's what he's talking about. For we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that take heed, as into a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And this we know, first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. There's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because I've quoted the Bible to people, and they go, "Well, brother, that's just your interpretation." Is it? No. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now let me put that in American. It takes the whole Bible to understand the Bible. Does that make sense? You've got to base the Word of God on the Word of God. You've got to let the Bible explain itself to you. Now, the battle raging about the gifts of the Holy Spirit can be easily cleared up if you'll start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And really begin to read your Bible. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are for real and they're for today, but they are being abused and they are being misused tremendously. To where Holy Spirit meetings have become the same thing as New Age seminars throughout the world. And people will say, well, you just aren't intuitive enough. You haven't been initiated in. You don't have the depth that we have. No, no, no. You need to read your Bible, because what's going to happen is no scripture or prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Meaning it's got to all be a package deal or it's not going to function correctly. The Bible says, let me just tell you this, I'll show you what I mean. The Bible says, and these are the exact words, I'll quote it to you, there is no God. And the Bible does say that. That's directly out of the King James Bible. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe there's no God? That's the words. And that's the exact translation. It's not mistranslated. There is no God. Now, let's read the whole verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So I can take any piece of scripture that I want. I can pull out a verse and support what I want to support. If you want to support how you're operating the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you can pull a verse over here, verse back here, verse back here, but you will not be correct. You'll just be justifying. If you really want to see how it works, you're going to honestly dig in and see what the Bible says. That's, I believe, where the church has gone wrong. We are weak. We are ineffective. Because we don't know what the Bible says. We just have parts that we like, parts that we've studied, sections that we've dealt with. And we can deal with whole sections. You can take 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, and you can come up with your own theology. But it would be smarter to start in the Gospel of Matthew before you hit 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And before you study public worship, you ought to go back and see the Sermon on the Mount. You ought to go back and see how Jesus himself walked. Because now you're going to have to put that whole picture together and it's going to have to fit. And the trouble with Christians a lot of times is, have you ever seen a 2,000 piece puzzle? I've probably told you this before. You know, there are only so many shapes in that puzzle. A machine cuts it out. They're stamped out. And although there are 2,000 pieces, there are only so many shapes. And I learned a trick as a kid, because I'm always cheating. I'm always looking for a way to cheat. You can ask the guys that went with me to Africa. It's a natural thing that happens in me. If there's a way, if we're playing Monopoly, I steal the money. Because I don't care. It's just a game. But I wouldn't do that as a Christian, but as a Monopoly player. If you're going to win, you steal from the bank. Don't quote me on that. You got a 2,000-piece puzzle. I learned years ago, just a young fella, that if you take those pieces and turn them upside down, they fit in places they don't belong. Did you know that? That's kind of cool. It's really an ugly picture after a while, because it's kind of like that cardboard brown, cardboard gray color. And they got a beautiful scene of Austria or someplace that's all green with the church off in the distance and the rolling hills and blue sky and the trees, and then there's four or five little ugly gray-brown things. But it's true that if you turn them upside down, they fit. That's what many of you are guilty of doing to this very day with your Christian life and with your Bibles. You're laying out the puzzle and you can't seem to get what you want, or you can't seem to make sense out of this picture. So you're taking scriptures, you're twisting them, you shove them in, they fit. You're looking at your picture, and it's not a real pretty picture. A lot of ugly, brownish, gray backs are showing. And so, if you'd like my theology on Christian walk, Christians should always be color side up. You may quote me on that. You should always be color side up. You should be saying, I don't understand what's going on, but before I begin to practice it the way you guys are telling me to practice it, I will see what this says. And if I can't make that piece fit, I'm not going to throw the piece away. I know it belongs there. I'm going to set it off to the side, work on another area. Don't worry, it'll come to me. I'll get this thing finished, and it's going to be a beautiful picture when it's done. But I have to remain color side up, or I'm not really walking in obedience. I'm now manipulating, twisting, trying to get everything my way. It's not going to work. And it won't be a pretty picture, and it's not going to make sense. That's where a lot of us are at. We're flipping the pieces around. Oh, I hear scripture used on the radio and on television and on tapes. It's abused. And you know how dangerous it is to take a super sharp sword and stand in a crowd of people and just start swinging that thing for all you're worth. My goodness, somebody's going to lose a limb or an ear in case you're like Peter. And we need to start handling the puzzle better. We need to start handling the Word of God. Aren't we told somewhere in the New Testament, you can find this, study to show yourself approved to... Thank you. You know how many Christians think we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved to each other? Well, brother, I've been studying that, and let me show you where you're wrong. No, we're studying to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing. Are you studying your Bible? Are you reading it? See, no scripture. Know this verse. No prophecy of scripture. Prophecy is not just foretelling the future. It is telling the word of God, or foretelling the word of God. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man. I like that. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. I'm not worried that I'm going to get a hold of a Bible that's not going to say what God says. Now, I'm not even going to deal with the translations right now, but I'm just going to tell you that I don't worry with the Bible that I'm using that I'm going to have something bizarre. Some of them out there I do question, but that's a whole other thing. The Bible says this. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, it wasn't man's idea. You see, Daniel didn't sit down and say this, man, I could use some extra money. I think I'll write a Christian fiction novel and just write something. I'll tell him I had a dream, and at the river here, I saw this goat coming across, and I saw this bear, and I saw... No, Daniel didn't do that. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to do it. You know, the language that is given us here is the picture of a sailboat that's being moved by the wind, by the breeze. That's the language in the Greek. A sailboat moved by the wind. In other words, it's not moving under its own power. The sailboat is going to sit still until the wind moves it. These men were moving as the Holy Spirit moved them. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration, God breathed of God, as profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. See, these guys didn't just sit down and decide, I'm going to write something. I'm bored. I'm in prison. Things aren't going right. I'm just going to write. What else can I do? No, they were moved. Just like a sailboat is moved by the breeze, by the wind, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They didn't write down, and yes, they were human, and sure, their personalities are in here. You can see it. God's not going to take your personality from you as He gets you to serve Him and be used by Him. Your personality is not going to be ripped off away from you. But we need to know that the entire Bible is what we use. We need to know that the Holy Spirit moved these people. We need to know that these are literally the words of God. If you start to believe that, you're going to be written off as mentally weak. People are going to believe you're not very intelligent. If you were educated, if you were a scholar, if you had a little bit of IQ, you'd know better. And you're going to see the whole world go that way. And as the old preacher told me one time, When you watch the world go to the left, don't see why they're going, just automatically go to the right. When everybody says that's great, stay away from it. Go the other way. You can believe Satan is trying to lure you in. Follow God and listen to His word. If you've never asked Jesus into your heart, then what we're going to do is praise God, and it won't take long. We're going to praise for just a moment or two. All you have to do is to admit that you're a sinner. Realize that suffering is the price of sin. And understand that Jesus paid already for anyone who will say yes to Him. If you would ask Jesus into your heart, just recognize you need a Savior, recognize you've sinned, and say, I want to turn away from it, and I want you in my heart. Let's bow our heads and pray together.